Good morning, everybody. I'm going to talk this morning about the authority of the Bible. And this is non-trivial. And it's parts of it are going to be a little bit complex. And so I'm just going to ask everybody's indulgence and try to hang in there with me as I go through it. And I'm going to work really hard to do this in one Sunday. I could probably spend a year at it, easily spend 2 or 3 weeks. I'm going to try to do it in one Sunday. So just fasten the seat belts, hang on to the chair, and let's see if we can do this together as we talk about the authority of the Bible. Now, let's be honest. The Bible is not the most friendly book that you can read. Here are some great reasons not to read the Bible. It's long and intimidating, and it's not put together like a novel or a how-to book or a textbook or most any other kind of book you can buy. Different churches and traditions don't even agree on which books belong in it and which ones don't. Starting at the beginning and reading through to the end is often boring and really difficult. And really creepy people have used the Bible to justify everything from segregation to religious persecution to murder. So there are some good reasons not to read the Bible. You have to wonder why anyone would even bother to begin to read it. On the other hand, the Bible is obviously an extraordinary and important book. And this is true even if you don't believe in God at all. And you have to be pretty thick to believe otherwise, to not believe that it's an important book, even if you don't believe in God. And year after year, every year, it is the single best-selling book on the planet, far beyond whatever is in second place that year. Every year. Why? Well, for a bunch of good reasons. First, it contains some of the deepest insights into human character ever written. It has some of the most beautiful poetry and astonishing dramas ever penned. It shakes people up. It jolts them out of their self-centeredness and gives them a wider vision of who they are and why they are alive. It sweeps across thousands of years of human history. It challenges authority and condemns tyranny. It attacks hypocrisy, and it honors the downtrodden. And it offers comfort in ways no human institution has ever been able to. Therefore, avoiding the Bible or dismissing it as something only religious or ignorant people read will deprive us of an extraordinary and important experience. You probably know some of the stories from childhood about Adam and Eve and the snake in the Garden of Eden, about Moses escaping Egypt with 600,000 or 1 million Jews, only to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, or Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Those stories can be told to children on a very basic level, and the children will understand the story and the basic moral of it. But there is much more than meets the child's eye in each of these stories. One of the remarkable things, in fact, I would say about the parables of Jesus is rather than say, here are the rules, rule one, rule two, rule three, rule four, Jesus told moral tales in parables because parables can tell a moral on many different levels. And we may, the first time we hear it, get level one. And then as we mature, we get level two and level three. And we can't exhaust the depth of the parables that Jesus tells, nor exhaust how widely applicable they are in our lives. So the Bible is something we ought to take seriously, but we have to ask the question, what's its authority in our lives as Christians, in our lives as believers? Now, opinions range on this question, what's the authority of the Bible, from who cares? It's just a book written by people within a certain cultural reality with relatively primitive superstitions about a God who created them. It may be interesting to cultural historians, may even contain some good ethical ideas, but as a book, it is not much different than other historical scriptures from other cultures in other times. That's one opinion about the Bible. Another one is it's an instrument of oppression used by a patriarchal institution, the church, to help control women and other oppressed minorities. It's also a widely held opinion about the Bible. To this opinion, it is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, written by men under the direct inspiration and control of the Holy Spirit, and those who do not believe this, that it is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, written under the direct inspiration and control of the Holy Spirit, those who do not believe this threaten the very life of the church which Christ founded and risk their own immortal souls. And I would tell you that that is a relatively common evangelical opinion. And I say that as an evangelical. That's a relatively common evangelical opinion. If you have not already been accosted and had your view of the Bible demanded of you by those holding any of these points of view or other points of view, just wait. Your time will come. Your attitude, your opinion about the Bible will be demanded of you. It almost makes me afraid to offer anything here at all, because there will be several places which will immediately begin putting a target and saying, well, he doesn't believe what we believe, so there's a problem here with his preaching. I believe we can trust the Bible as God's intentional revelation of himself without being sucked into any of these partisan groups. So let's unfold the issues. First, do we really know what the original manuscripts said? We don't have any of them. Not one. We just have copies. And I can tell you that there are books that I've read which effectively take this position. The church has been in control of the scriptures for all of the years. Never let ordinary people read it until the time of Luther. They could make it say whatever they wanted it to say in order to keep the people in control. In fact, I heard that Justinian and Theodora, when he was the Holy Roman Emperor, intentionally excised out of the Bible all of its references to reincarnation because they didn't want us to know about it. I've literally read that. And usually that description of the way the Bible has evolved is done semi-conspiratorially with a wink. You know, we know what the church did. The church took out those parts that wouldn't allow it to control the people as good as they could. And so what we have left is just what they wanted us to read. And people who love conspiracies love that conspiracy. And there are a variety of those kinds of things said about Scripture. Basically, because we don't have any of the original manuscripts, who knows what the original said? So how can we possibly believe what we read in the Bible? Well, it turns out there are actually some pretty solid reasons for believing that what we have is, with few possible exceptions, what the authors originally wrote. We have pretty good evidence of this. Let me start with the historical textual evidence and the abundance of early manuscripts. This is a book I'm going to read from. It's called Questions of Life by Nicky Gumbel. He's one of the folks behind the Alpha Course. And he's actually quoting in here from F.F. Bruce, theologian and biblical professor who I really love. F.F. Bruce has written some terrific books, including Difficult Sayings of the Old Testament, Difficult Sayings of the New Testament. He's a good guy, no longer with us. I'm just going to read from Gumbel's book about a little over a page. Sometimes people say the New Testament was written a long time ago. How do we know that what they wrote down has not changed over the years? The answer is that we do know very accurately through the science of textual criticism what the New Testament writers wrote. Essentially, the more texts we have, the less doubt there is about the original. That is, the more copies from the more places that we have that are consistent with each other from many different sources, the more likely that what we believe to be the original is actually true. And this is a widely accepted principle in the study of ancient texts, not just Scripture. The late Professor F.F. Bruce shows in his book, Are the New Testament Documents Reliable?, how rich the New Testament is in manuscript attestation by comparing the texts with other historical works. Bruce points out that for Caesar's Gallic War, we have 9 or 10 copies. That was written about 50 BC. The earliest copy we have from Caesar's Gallic War is from 900 AD. And yet no one would doubt the accuracy of the copy that we have and that it is what Caesar wrote. For Livy's Roman History, we have not more than 20 copies, the earliest of which comes from, again, 900 AD. Of the 14 books of the histories of Tacitus, only 20 copies survive. Of the 16 books of his annals, 10 portions of his two great historical work depend entirely on two manuscripts, one from the 9th century AD and one from the 11th century AD, even though these books were written before the first century. Thucydides is known almost entirely from 8 manuscripts from about 900 AD. The same is true of the history of Herodotus. Yet no classical scholar doubts the authenticity of these works in spite of the large time gap and the relatively few manuscripts that we have. It's in the tens, sometimes below that. As regards the New Testament, we have a great wealth of material. The New Testament was probably written between 40 and 100 AD. We still have excellent full manuscripts of the whole New Testament dating from as early as 350, and many papyri containing most of the New Testament writings, even a fragment of John's Gospel from about 130 AD. And instead of 10 or 20 of these, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, 9,300 other manuscripts, as well as 36,000 sightings of Scripture in other writing from the early centuries where Scripture was quoted. F.F. Bruce quotes Sir Frederick Kenyon, a leading scholar, who says this, "The interval then between the dates of original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." And I would tell you that that is an opinion not just of Christian theologians, but of historians who look at historical texts. In other words, we don't have to believe what it says, and we might think that it says something wrong, but the texts we have for the New Testament Scriptures are very likely what was written by their authors, with only a couple of minor places where there's a word that we're not sure about. It's likely that what we read is what they wrote. You might not agree with it, might not believe it, but it's likely, highly probable, that what we read is what they wrote. And Justinian and Theodora did not go in and take out references to reincarnation. For one thing, everybody already had copies of all of the Scriptures at that point, and they weren't about to let somebody decide to take part of it out. They wouldn't have gotten away with it. All right. Second, so that deals with the issue of is what we have what they wrote. Second, Here's another reason why we believe that Scripture, as it is written, is likely to be true from what was written. And this is going to sound funny when I first say it, but follow me on this logic. The evidence that what we have is what they wrote is the Bible's inconsistency. That is, the same event is described by different authors in different ways. In Matthew 15:38, it says Jesus fed 4,000 men plus women and children with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. But in Mark 6, it says Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So which is it? Now, this is a common discrepancy cited by critics of the Bible. They say, well, you know, let's get your story straight. If we're supposed to believe all the rest of it, let's get the story straight. Well, this one is particularly easy to clear up because in Mark 8, the disciples are thinking about food and Jesus asks them, starting in verse 18, you have eyes, can't you see? You have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember anything at all? What about the 5,000 men I fed with 5 loaves of bread? How many baskets left of leftovers did you pick up afterward? 12, they said. And when I fed 4,000 with 7 loaves, how many large baskets of leftovers did you pick up? 7, they said. So Jesus himself says, I did both. It's not a discrepancy. Now there are some, thank you, Mark. There are some other places which aren't quite as simple. Here's an example. Matthew 28, early on Sunday morning as the new day was dawning, this is Easter morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to the tomb. Remember that. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. An angel is sitting there. He rolls the stone aside, says to the women, don't be afraid. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. And then he says, the angel says, now go quickly and tell his disciples he's been raised from the dead and he's going ahead of you to Galilee. This is the angel is saying, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. They're supposed to tell the men this. The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to find the disciples to give them the angel's message. As they went, Jesus met them. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are the first ones to see Jesus. Greetings, he said. And they ran to him, held his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there, consistent with what the angel has told them to tell him. But in Luke 24, it says this. But very early on Sunday morning, the women came to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. They found that the stone covering the entrance had been rolled aside. Wait a minute, where's the angel sitting on the stone to roll it aside when they're there? The stone had been rolled aside. So they went in, but they couldn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They were puzzled, trying to think what could have happened. Suddenly, 2 men appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed low before them. The men asked, why are you looking in a tomb for someone who is alive? He isn't here. Don't you remember what he told you back in Galilee? Then they remembered that he had said this, that he had to be crucified and rise again. So they rushed to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. The women who went to the tomb were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several others. The women who went to that, they told the apostles what had happened, but the story sounded like nonsense, so they didn't believe it. That is, the disciples didn't believe what the women said. However, Peter ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. The same day, 2 of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles out of Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. Suddenly, Jesus himself came along and joined them and began walking beside them. Sounds like that's the first encounter of Jesus with anybody after the resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus. This is from Luke 24. And the collection of people who went to the tomb is different than what we heard from the previous scripture. Okay, Gospel of John, chapter 20. Early Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. She told him what happened. It says Peter and John ran to the tomb. You heard that story also from Luke. The other disciple outran Peter and got there first. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen cloth. Now Mary, meanwhile, was standing outside crying, and as she wept, she stooped and looked in. Then she saw two white-robed angels sitting at the head of the foot in the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they have a conversation with her. As she leaves, she glanced over her shoulder and saw someone standing behind her. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you have taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. She turned toward him and exclaimed, "Teacher." "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." Then she gave them his message. Now, let me give you a couple of other instances where we hear, when we read, inconsistency in Scripture. First Corinthians 1:10. Paul is writing, and he says this: "Some of you are saying, 'I'm a follower of Paul.' Others are saying, 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Peter,' or 'I follow only Christ.'" Now, I mention this because it shows that there's conflict among the early Christians about what they believe and who they follow. Or this, from Galatians 2, Paul is writing, verse 11, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him publicly to his face, speaking strongly against what he was doing, for it was very wrong." Peter was siding with the Judaizers. Now, the point is here that Scripture, in matters of understanding God's character and leading for us, is consistent. But Scripture doesn't hide either the flaws of the people that it describes, nor does it try to pretty things up by rendering all of the accounts that are told consistent. Now, if you really wanted to take something and make sure that it was exactly the same all the way through so that everybody would believe this is exactly perfect, it's without error, it's infallible, it's without flaw, would you let this stuff through? Would you let it slip through? How stupid do you have to be to not notice these? And the truth is, the church from the earliest time has been aware of these inconsistencies. But the church from the earliest time has been honest enough about its regard for Scripture not to disguise them and not to hide them. Rather, it has been authentic with what was written. Let's press on. How are we doing on time? Horribly. Oh, dear. Bottom line on that is nobody tried to forge consistency in these documents. Now, I don't know which of those three stories of the resurrection is the most accurate telling of it. And it might be that in eternity, I discover that the event as it unfolded actually included all of those parts, but in some way that I can't really perceive right now because I'm at such a distance from it. But I think the fact that those who assembled the canon of Scripture and regarded it as God's Word did not find it necessary to smooth things over and make them all look right says a great deal about their integrity, about their honesty as they assembled God's word and passed it down to us. In other words, they looked at it and said, this is inspired by God's Spirit. We dare not change it, even if we don't understand the differences. In fact, I would remind us of another sermon that I preached some time ago about the presence of God in communion, the presence of Jesus in communion. It's an article of faith, if you're a Roman Catholic, or if you're Eastern Orthodox for that matter, that you believe that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ through transubstantiation. And that word is used and owned by both the Romans and the Eastern Orthodox. And the idea of transubstantiation comes from Aristotle, not from Scripture. Now, I won't go back into all of that, but that idea comes from Aristotle through Thomas Aquinas, an author in the Catholic Church in around the year 1200. But it's an article of faith that Jesus is present in the bread and the wine through transubstantiation. In the early church never discussed how. They didn't try to reason out, well, what does this mean? We have bread and it still looks like bread, and we have wine and it looks like wine. How can it be that this is the body and the blood of Jesus when it's obviously bread and wine? They didn't care. They said, Jesus said, this is my body. Jesus said, this is my blood. We're done. That's enough. We believe it. If he says I'm present, he's present. We don't have to have some rational, what I would call overbelief, a new kind of idolatry, in order to believe that Jesus is present there. I would say the same thing is true about those who assembled the canon of Scripture. And I'm obviously going to have to go back into this another time, because there isn't any way I can finish what I want to finish today. I just want to alert us to what this is about. Those who assembled the canon of Scripture looked at the manuscripts which were accepted across the church and which were orthodox, and they said, these are given us by the Holy Spirit through men. It's the Word of God. We're done. Now, the process was longer than that. It took until the year 397 before we had the Bible as we know it today. But the regard of those who assembled the canon for the truthfulness of God's Word was such that they didn't try to pretty it up. They didn't try to make it more consistent. If that's what Luke wrote, that's what Luke wrote. That's what Mark wrote, that's what Mark wrote. That's what John wrote, that's what John wrote. And we will copy it the way it was written as accurately as we possibly can, rather than forge and play games. They were authentic, even if they couldn't explain the differences. And they said about the differences much what we would say about the presence of Jesus in the bread and the wine. He says he's there, I'm done. Okay, I don't have to have a long, rational way to explain this to believe that it's true. And my regard of Scripture is similar to that, and similar to that of the early church as they assembled the canon. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy it says, God breathed. The Scriptures are God breathed, referring then to the Old Testament. But I would say that all of Scripture, in my faith, and in the faith of the early church, is this is God's Word given to us through disciples and apostles and others by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're done. What's happened in more recent years is we get people adding to that simple regard of Scripture additional items of faith which we must swear to. Either I believe it's inerrant and infallible, and I sign a document that says that's true, or I believe that it's just from another culture and isn't really that important. If you're a theologian on this side over here, you'll insist that Matthew and Mark were not written by Matthew and Mark, or if they were, they were copied from a previous document called Q. Anybody ever heard of that? But that's what sort of a modern biblical scholar might say on this side. On this side, they'll say, no, not only was there no Q, but we believe that everything that's here is infallible, that's inerrant, there are no errors there, none whatsoever. In the original autographs, that means the original documents that were written, no errors, no misspellings, no bad grammar, no misstatements of fact, no inconsistencies. And what they say is, when we get those original autographs, if we ever get them, that they will be perfect. Well, that's an assertion without evidence. And you want me to sign up for that? That's like signing up for Q as the author of Matthew and Mark. It's an assertion without evidence. Implication, maybe, inference, but without evidence. And so, I'll go into more of this in 2 weeks when I'm back, because I'm not here next week. I'll go into more of this. But my view is much like it was in the early church, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's God's intentional revelation of himself to us. Okay, I'm done. And I don't have to sign up for overbelief on either side in order to believe that, any more than I need to sign up for transubstantiation to believe that Jesus is present. He said it. Okay, I'm done. Amen.